Second one, silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the word by acknowledging any known sin necessary. Father, we thank you again for another opportunity to provide it for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to deploy your power through the power that has been given to us at the moment we were saved, that is the ministry of the Spirit. So as we study, we ask by means of the Spirit the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application, and we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. Our passage is in Lamentations 3, in verse 21. It says, I recall this doctrine to my mind, and it gives me confidence. And of course, we see there the connection between faith and hope. Because the Lord's mercy never fails, His grace provisions never cease, they're renewed every morning. And of course, that references the day-by-day spiritual life that we're called to live on the earth in the devil's world. Great is your faithfulness, therefore I have hope or confidence in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait silently on Him. So we have Jeremiah's confidence in God expressed here for the his situation that he and the other believers will face as Judah, the southern kingdom, is taken into captivity in Chaldea. In our study of the doctrine of the winner believer, which we're noting Hebrews 12 for Jesus Christ as the architect of the doctrine as well as the ultimate one who solved the problem with the doctrine. In Revelation 2:7, those who associate with him by means of doctrine, that is all the believers in the church age who become winners. Remember, there's seven churches that are referenced as having various categories of blessing from God in the eternal state as a result of their positive volition to the deployment of God's word. And there's various categories of blessing beyond salvation for them. We know that the winner believers are the unknown, unsung heroes of history, per 2 Corinthians 6, 9, who are the targets of God's grace imputation and the reason God continues to support the human race. So, as a believer, so goes the client nation. And of course, the purpose for the believer and for the client nation is to provide a platform for the evangelization of the world. And if and when that terminates, for whatever reason, of course, the only reason will be negative volition, then the time will be to move on to the next segment of God's plan, which is, of course, the tribulation. And we live in a period of no prophecy, prophecy relating only to the endpoints, the beginning and termination of the church, beginning in Acts 2 with Pentecost and terminating in whenever. It's a non-deterministic period. We don't really know, although certainly God knows. There's got to be some factor that is not disclosed to us that involves the termination. And something may even other than negative volition. We don't really have full awareness of that. It's not necessary. We're told to live every day as though Jesus were to return that day. That's the concept of the imminency of the exit resurrection. So our function before God is a product of confident expectation in Jesus' return and waiting on Him to come. And in the meantime, doing His will on the earth, which is evangelization. Primarily, and of course, advancing in the spiritual life and becoming a witness for the prosecution, which is really our topic here. We're noting now in a segment we're discussing the doctrine of church age spirituality that's based on indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. And of course, this is unique. If someone, I mean, there's several things that could be asked as to what differentiates the church from Israel, or for that matter, all the other dispensations, but specifically Israel in the Old Testament. I mean, the New Testament dispensation of the tribulation goes back to the protocol of Israel. But then in the millennium, there is a ministry of the Spirit that's different than what we have. But because Jesus is resident on the planet, there is a function of the Spirit in that. And the world is filled with the Spirit because of Jesus' reign. So there's a similar kind of filling there, but not in the same way, exactly the same. Because we remember, we live in the age of the amped up part of the angelic conflict, which means the adversity associated with this period of time is greater. And of course, God provides us with greater power, which is the ministry of the Spirit, and the point here is to deploy that power in that adversity, because adversity becomes the venue for the deployment of God's power. That's why Jesus lived within maximum adversity. And he was perfect, and yet he was condemned as a criminal. And that was part of his maximum adversity. You know, undeserved suffering. But 100% of his suffering was undeserved. And so that's the concept of suffering for blessing. And that's something we have to embrace and understand so that we can not be put back by those kinds of things that are inevitable part of the spiritual life of the church. So last time we noted how pseudo-spirituality, aka fake spirituality, focuses on the emotion per Philippians 3:18 and 19. The bottom line is when you have people functioning in soulish reaction to things that they learn, it's always emotional at some point, some way along the way. Even legalistic people become emotional, especially if you violate their principles. And they want to kill you rather than live and let live when you don't comply with what they expect. That's what you see with Islam today. And you see that even in our world today, in the United States, with those who are against truth. You know, you really see a good dichotomy right now with the animosity directed towards our president, who is at least to a minimum amount trying to implement establishment principles. Now, he's certainly not a spiritual person per se, at least not in the sense that we would necessarily expect one to be. But he is certainly establishment, and the revulsion that the left has against establishment is really amazing. But that just shows you how angry they get, and it's all emotion. So that's what you see here. So Paul references this in Philippians 3: "For many walk, of whom I've often told you, even weeping." So he's weeping at the fact that you've got believers who've fallen for this. And he goes on to say they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Well, what was accomplished at the cross of Christ? Well, that's the reconciliation package. That's where God judged Jesus for the sins of the world. And our message remains the passage in Corinthians where we're to be ambassadors for Christ. See, we're not condemning the world. We don't condemn. They're already condemned. And legalism condemns because it assumes that you have to meet some sort of standard to be accepted by God. And of course, that's not true. You have to believe in Jesus Christ to be accepted by God. And after salvation, you live by means of the Spirit. So, and that's a live and let live lifestyle. And so the only way that you would oppose individuals is when they're violating freedom at some point of establishment, which is why you have armies that defend the nation, and you have police officers that defend the community, and you potentially have the right to defend your own home and hearth if you are of a mind to. So those are legitimate places where force can be utilized to defend freedom. And that's the only reason you would do it. So we're not enemies or averse to opposing views unless they're opposed to truth and or freedom. That's what it amounts to. We live a live and let live. That's the essence of a spiritual life, is live and let live. And Paul goes on to say, they're in this destruction whose God is their emotion. We noted how that played out. The appetite relates to the lower extremities of the body in the torso. The upper part relates to the thinking, the heart, and the lower is the belly. That's the word that's used here. And translated appetite, that mistranslated appetite, really, it really should be emotional. Because it's a picture of because remember, the Greek did not have a word for describing the emotions, per se. So they used the parts of the body. So we have the koalia, which is the lower extremity. So that's the definition here. The belly, the entire cavity. So the whole lower part of the body, the part that tenses up when you get angry or emotional. Let's see, that's what we're referring to. Whose glory is in their shame and whose minds are set on earthly things. And of course, the reason they're angry or upset or emotional is because they're looking for circumstances in the devil's world to be in the way that they would like it to be. So that's basically what you end up with religion. Religion is trying to force people to comply with something that they think is valid and will be acceptable to God. And of course, that's not true. The only thing that's acceptable to God is faith in Christ alone, which is not emotional. Now, you may have emotion as a response to the thought of being saved by faith and grace, but it's not directly emotional. And you're recognizing that the world is not going to be conformed to Christ until Christ returns. You know, that's the principle we really have to remember. Remember Jesus when he said, "You have rumors and wars and rumors of war until I come." which means you aren't going to have peace. He says, I give you my peace. Well, what is that doctrine? The doctrine in your soul gives you the tranquility of soul that you need to deal with the adversities of life with tranquility. That's the peace he gives us. He doesn't give us overt temporal peace. Now, we may have certain periods of time where there's peace extent in a small geography on the planet because of positive volition to the Word of God and freedom through military victory. Those kinds of things can exist. You know, we've had that in the United States. It's existed in Europe over the years. But in many parts of the world, though, you're fighting wars continuously. And if you think about it, what's even our nation, well, it's not happening. Well, it is happening, actually. It's just under the table. It's invisible. Spot behind the scenes by the policemen. They're fighting the battle for us. You go to places like Chicago and Baltimore and Ferguson. You see that there is a war. But we're not engaged in it directly because the people who are responsible are. So we have people delegated to do that, and so we're not having to be involved at the moment. Other parts of the world aren't so blessed because they don't have divine establishment. And so their people are, well, that's why we have such a problem with the people fleeing, you know, places of Iraq and Syria. It's the chaos that existed. There's no establishment there. So the people are under assault from the legalists, the ISIS people who are basically legalists. And they're being chased out and they're running from it. So they have this huge problem of people leaving that region of the world and traveling across the Med into Europe and then on into here. And that's all result of what? Evil religion. That's the source of it. Think about it. That's what it's all about. So the evil religion, the people who are living by their emotions, that would be the ISIS people, are destroying the places, and if there's not enough establishment in those regions to keep things under control. So far we've been blessed by God to have that, although it's certainly in certain cases becoming ragged. So true spirituality focuses on rational thinking from God's word of truth. See, this is where the real factor is. And it's the principle of what Jesus said to the woman at the well, that my Father seeks those who worship him in spirit and truth. See, there you have the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and the truth of the Word of God tied together. And those are what? The power options. That's the power of the spiritual life. So, this is Paul speaking to it. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we've talked about this passage before. It really could be translated renovation. In fact, it's one of the definitions. Anachoresis. That means renewal, renovation, complete change for the better. So, we talked about this in the context of destroying and building up. So that's the concept of catabolism and anabolism. Catabolism is tearing something down, and anabolism is when it's built back up. So you have the renovation of your thinking, so that you may prove what the will of God is, and that which is good, acceptable, and complete, or perfect. It's the word teleios. Perfect is an okay translation, but the word really means finished, complete, mature. And that's the objective. We're to come to a point of maturity in doctrine. So perfect. Now the end game is perfect in the sense that we are to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. So that's an acceptable translation. But completeness or maturity is a better one because it implies the concept of a continuum, which is what we're at. We're in a continuum. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought, but to think as to have a sound judgment as God has allotted or given, conveyed to each a standard of thinking. There's our word metron. From faith or doctrine. So the standard of thinking we have comes from the Word of God. And so the way we have this status quo in our thinking is by thinking what Jesus thought. Remember, he was under the pressure of the entire world in the sense that we never have, because he was perfect and he had to maintain his perfection. He was the Son of God and he was in a body that was impeccable. So because of the way it was born, the uniqueness of his birth. So you take his unique identity, and he was perfect, and so he was actually able to fulfill the law from that position, which is what he did, which is why he is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. He is our righteousness. And it's because it's the only, we talked about this last time, it's the only way it could be done. Because we said, but the law could not do because of the old sin nature. God did by sending his Son. You see, the problem with the law, while it was perfect and holy, just and good, and it does define a perfect way, we cannot implement it. Mankind, not just us, everybody, all naturally born humans, because of the old sin nature, and our position in Adam cannot execute the law for righteousness. That's the problem. So the only way we can receive righteousness is by imputation. So that's where you get back to the principle of God and the imputation that occurs as a result of the cross. So it all goes right back to Jesus' work on our behalf, God's work through Jesus on our behalf. So we noted that some synonyms for the filling of the Spirit include Paul's vocabulary in Galatians 5:16, where we have walk by means of the Spirit, and Ephesians 5:18, stop sinning and keep on being filled with the Spirit. John's vocabulary, 1 John 1:7, walk in the light. Paul, John uses the concept of light and darkness, which is a great concept, actually, because it vividly describes the status quo. In Jesus Christ, in the Word of God, you have illumination, you have light, you have capacity to perceive accurately. The devil's world is darkness, obscuration, deception. So the two are antithetical. And of course, that's the reason why the world hated Jesus. The world hated Jesus because he was the light. And he was revealing the failures that they had, and they didn't want to know about it. So they had glossed it over with their religious legalism, and they thought they were good, and they deceived themselves into thinking that. And rather than running to the grace of God that was being presented by Jesus, they killed him, you know, or were involved in that process. It was God who allowed it to happen, of course, because it had to happen, but nonetheless, they were complicit. So the enemy of the light was the darkness. And of course, what you have are the two antithetical personalities. Satan is the one who invented darkness. Jesus Christ is the one who invents the light. And that we have this constant battle going on. And that's the baseline that's underlining everything that you see in the world today. And it's not just today. It's been that way forever. It's nothing really new. It's just that the intensity of it has increased. So we have, and then we have Ephesians 5, if we saw that, and Peter's vocabulary in 2 Peter 1, be partakers of the divine nature. So that's how we actually implement the power of Jesus through the ministry of the Spirit. We talk about Jesus' identity and his perfection as posi non peccari non posi peccari. So posi non peccari is the side where he was able not to sin. Possible not to sin. Peccari is sin. And the other one was no sin. So we have the two sides of Jesus. We have his deity, which was perfect and was not sin, could not sin. And then we have his humanity that was impeccable and yet was able not to sin. How? He walked by means of the Spirit. So he never violated the spiritual life, ever. So he never sinned. Had he sinned at any time, he would have been not disqualified from his mission. So one of his major functions in life was to operate in complete orientation to the Father's will, which, as we noted, that's what he did. He said, I can do nothing apart from my Father. And if he had violated that protocol, he would have sinned. And the difficulty of that, we talked about the kenosis and how that played out. That one of the major tests that Jesus had related to his function of Satan trying to get him to use his powers of deity to solve his problems as humanity. So had he done that, he would have violated the protocol. Because that would have been a sin for him. Now we can't commit that sin because we aren't in a position to. But he could. So that's why when he was tempted to turn the stones into bread after not eating for 40 days, that was a temptation. So he did not succumb to that because of his understanding of the protocol and his desire to fulfill the mission. You know, so he demonstrated his love toward us during that period of time when he refused to do that. So knowledge of pertinent doctrine of God's Word of Truth enables the believer to understand how the ministry of the Holy Spirit works, resulting in the believer acquiring confidence regarding the function of the ministry of the Spirit in their life. So the question you might ask is, how do you know you're filled with the Spirit? Well, you know you're filled with the Spirit because you've complied with the doctrine. See, that's the definition of faith. Faith is that you determine reality by virtue of what the Word of God says. How do you know you're saved? You believed in Jesus Christ, so you comply with the doctrine. That's how you know you're saved. That's why you can have believers who are saved who don't know they're saved because they've left off from doctrine. A lot of people like that. They believed maybe at a young age and they went off to college and they got caught up in the dark side. They're still sucked into that vacuum and they're in the darkness and they may go off and do all kinds of weird things. But they're still saved because they were saved at a young age at home in the church they went to. So they're acting like unbelievers, but they're really saved. So that's an enemy of the cross when you get right down to it. That is a definite component of that. because now they're operating antithetical to who they are. In other words, they have the wrong clothes on, and they're a believer, you know, but you can't tell the difference. So they forgot. How do you know? The doctrine tells you. You see, that's what the definition of, that's why my righteous ones shall live by faith or by means of doctrine. So your reference, as we noted earlier with the word metron, your reference for your function in life is God's word. That tells you whether, and when you're compliant, you know you're there. That's it. You have a cognitive awareness of your compliance. And it's very deterministic. You know when you've believed in Christ, or you know that you haven't. Other people don't know, but you know. You, provided you have any doctrine, you do. And the same is true for the spiritual life. You know if you acknowledge any known sin, or you know that you haven't. Okay? So, and we all have the proclivity to sin, which is why John says, if you say you haven't sinned, you're a liar. Because we all have this tendency. It's an inherent tendency. And again, we aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Remember the first thing that comes. It's the potential in Adam. So it's you're in that status of being a sinner simply by virtue of your birth. Now you can work that is something you can function and learn how to minimize, but to become completely sinless, not happening, because of the nature of our status. And because we have this weakness in this fleshly body, this sin-infused fleshly body, and this weakness has this proclivity to trying to solve problems in the wrong way. That's the problem. And the natural tendency is for us to do that. And of course, we can learn not to. But then we have to be consistent in applying that doctrine, that's where the test comes in. That's why we have the various categories of tests throughout our life, where God is testing our doctrine with regard to the challenges that He allows to come into our life. Remember, any problem we face, He's allowed. Now, we may not necessarily view it that way because we just don't see behind the scenes. We see the people right in front of us that are affecting it, or the circumstances that are affecting it. But God has allowed it to happen. Nothing happens apart from God's permission. Now, it may not be His directive will. Not everything that happens is according to His directive will, because in a different timeline, things would be different. But in the particular timeline we're in, with the choices that have been made by everybody in our periphery and all the circumstances of life, that particular event was part of the plan that can bring us to the point of maximum glorification of God. So He permitted it for the purpose of allowing us to use the doctrine to solve that problem in whatever manner is necessary. And that's where the problem-solving devices come in. And of course, where does that start? Filling of the Spirit. That's really where it starts. Walking by means of the Spirit. And then, of course, the associated corollary that has to do with how do you deal with it when you lose it. That is acknowledging a sin, which is, again, a non-meritorious function. 1 John 2:20-21. You have the anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know, but because you do know. Because there is no lie of the truth. See, the basis for knowledge is the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit actually convicts you and tells you you're in line. That's the definition of a mentorship. Mentorship comes alongside and helps you do something in a place where it's difficult. The word in the original in the language related to a liar who would come along and assist you in a court of law, person in a court of law, in a sphere where they normally wouldn't function because they weren't familiar with it. And that's true even today. If you are accused of something and someone brings a case against you, you would normally hire a lawyer to help you deal with that, because you're not familiar with the terms of the engagement. I mean, even if you think you are, you obviously aren't, because you're not schooled in that. That's a whole study. So there's people who practice law, who study law, and who try to work with the law. Sometimes it doesn't work and sometimes it does. Look at how difficult it is for our president to come up with a law about these 6 or 7 countries. You know, of course he's got criminal judges that are dealing with it, that are misinterpreting the Constitution. But there's a procedure for that too. They're probably going to have to go through. We'll see how that plays. But nonetheless, you see how difficult it is even for people who are expert to accomplish their objective without causing a lot of difficulty. And that's because of the adversity of the circumstance. You know, the people that are opposing him in this particular case are not functioning according to law. So you got to find a way to overcome them with the law. And it's very important that he do that, because if he doesn't, then he creates a constitutional crisis. You don't want to go there. That's not what you want to do. I mean, you can. I mean, Andrew Jackson did. He went over and arrested the guy and hauled him back to jail. The court justice. So, I mean, that could happen. But let's hope not. So there's systems. There's remedies. And fortunately, our founders found places to put that. But the devil doesn't go by any rules. See, that's the thing. When you're dealing with the devil, he doesn't go by any rules. Now, he's eventually going to get called up on that. But at the moment, he's basically allowed to run free. And you got to deal with it according to the rules. And talk about, that can be a challenge. When you got to do something according to the rules and your adversary does not. But that was Jesus' whole life. Everything that was done against him was fomented by the devil, who did not comply with rules. And we have to be expecting the same thing. So don't be surprised when that happens. So you know where you are based on the doctrine. That's the point. That's the only way you can know. Because by sight you can't tell. By rationalism you can't tell. It feels like you're losing. But you're not. Because you're applying the doctrine. The definition of winning is applying the doctrine. You see? That's the point. Because truth equals freedom in the end. So God permits this obscuration to exist in the devil's world. That's where we live. And he's doing that to test the doctrine. Do we believe what God says is true, even though everything about it looks like it's false? Okay? That's an enigma. And then how do you know that's true? Doctrine. John 3. For everyone who does evil hates the light. So here we see the comparison between light and darkness explained. Does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. See, their motivation is wrong. Their assumption is that the person standing for truth is attempting to condemn them. In this case is God and Jesus Christ. And that's not the case. The light came into the world to demonstrate that there was a way to God that was involved grace and faith. See, Jesus Christ came and what was he? He was filled with grace and truth. Alright? So the mission was to expose, to reveal the truth, and then not to condemn, but rather provide a means of grace resolution. He was the grace resolution. So, but the people reacted, I mean the Pharisees, the legalists, the people who didn't have any clue about what grace was, reacted all wrong. So they hated him because he exposed their evil. Rather than recognize, in fact it says in Hebrews that we should run towards the throne of grace. Towards it, not away from it. Now, the natural man will run away from it because the natural man looks at the throne, the perfection, and says, I can't do that. And the answer to that question is, yeah, you can't. That's the point. That God did it for you. And he's willingly giving it to you by faith in Christ alone. You see, that's the thing. So, God is not here to condemn. Now, there comes a point when condemnation is inevitable because when things start wrapping up, all the ends got to be tied down. But in the meantime, we live in what's described as the day of salvation. That's the period of time where everyone has the maximum opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation and never be condemned, because there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. See, that's the thing. So we're never under condemnation, no matter what. Even if we sin egregiously, because Jesus covered that. Any sin that we do was covered. Verse 21, but he who practices the truth comes to the light. See, when you understand grace, you go to the light, not away from it. Because you recognize that the light isn't condemning you. See, we got here not through no fault of our own. We did not get in a state of condemnation because we did anything. Adam was the one who had responsibility for that. And it's been conveyed down to us through the gene pool. So we're in association with him in that condemnation. But we are extracted from that in the same way that he was, by believing in Jesus. You know, in his case, it was the Lord. But the concept is that the person who was ultimately the recipient of the sins of the world, as represented in the Old Testament by the sin offering, who became Jesus Christ, who was the real sin offering, who went to the cross and became the real reality of it, that was where the judgment occurred. See, that was God resolving the issue. Because he knew that we were in a position of impossibility. We couldn't solve the problem ourselves. So only one left to solve this problem was God. So since it had to be from God, it had to be what? It had to be grace. Which also means it had to be what? Faith. So people say, well, faith is not anything that's tangible. Well, yes, it is. It's very tangible. I'm constantly talking about that. Faith is the invisible reality behind the visible. Because without the doctrine, the visible doesn't exist. You see? God holds the whole universe together. That's a concept of that. And I'm talking about how the atoms all play together and how various components play together. And the more scientific information you have about how stuff works, the more you should be recognizing God. Because He's the one that makes it all hold together. But of course, unfortunately, people who are arrogant don't go there necessarily. It goes on to say, so His deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So the point is, the person who understands the truth is not afraid of God. Because he knows that God's not condemning. At least not right now. Now eventually he has to, because eventually all the loose ends have to be tied up. And if you haven't dealt with God through the truth of Jesus, then you've got a problem, because you're in a situation that is not tenable. Because he cannot resolve someone who's disoriented to his system. He can't. And not be God anyway. I mean, that's the big lie. Is that there's a lot of ways to get to God, to get to heaven. No, there isn't. There's only one. There's only one name by which anyone can be saved, and that's Jesus. And the reason for that is, if God lets anyone be saved for any other reason, God isn't God anymore, because He's not perfect. See, that can't happen. So in the final analysis, the only answer is Jesus, because of the system, because of the grace system, because it's grace and faith, that's why. Some biblical documentation for the principles of spirituality, or otherwise known as control of God, the soul by God the Holy Spirit, and carnality, these are the two antithetical systems, status quo, aka control of soul by this old sin nature, are found in 2 Corinthians 3:17-18. Let's look at this in the net. Let's see here, net Bible. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is present, there is freedom. So here we see the connection between God, the Holy Spirit, which is connected to truth, and freedom. So you have the connection between truth and freedom. Just as there's a connection on the other side between the lie and slavery. So truth leads to freedom, and the lie leads to slavery. Verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, seeing as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, as it were from the Lord who is Spirit. So we're being transferred from one degree of glory to another. So this is the glory that we receive at the moment of salvation, that's augmented as we actually deploy the power of God in our lives. So we are given the option of taking advantage of this power system. So the words from glory to glory, well, the Lord of Spirit means that the Lord, that God the Holy Spirit is God. That goes back to this one of the passages that proves the deity of the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord operates inside the new power system that is not inside the Mosaic Law. The big issue at the time that Paul was dealing with had to do with the Mosaic Law, which was the Jewish system that they thought was a way that they could get righteous by. So he was always fighting against legalists. The legalist said, if we keep the law, we're good. But that wasn't true. Because while the law did define perfection and was perfect, it didn't tell a person with old sin nature how to be perfect. That was the problem. So they try to fix half the problem, and they become legalistic people in the process, which means they're demanding other people comply with their rules. And I noted that earlier. So this is why there is spiritual freedom when walking by means of the Spirit, but not from walking by means of the Mosaic Law. See, if you're trying to keep the law directly, you're always going to be a legalist. Because you're just determined in your own strengths and your old sin nature and the strong side of your old sin nature to fulfill the mandates associated with Mosaic Law. And you can't get there from here. It's an impossibility. So people who try to do this are very unhappy. They can never achieve the objective. They become condemned. Self-condemned. And you have people that are in a situation that become very depressed even. When they recognize they can't actually do it. If they don't understand grace and they stick to the legalism, they become very depressed because they realize that they cannot attain what they aspire to attain. Not recognizing that they never were expected to attain what they aspire to attain. You know, that was the problem. Their misunderstanding of the purpose of the law was what caused them to go off the track. And so that was a big battle existed at the time. Paul, when he recognized, remember, Paul was the legalist of legalists. I mean, he was a murderer of the believers in the church age before he became saved. So he understood this well. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, which means he was seriously into the Mosaic law as a system of righteousness. But when God revealed to him how grace righteousness occurred, then he had the humility to just throw it out. He says, no, I call everything that I've had up to this point, which was a lot. He had a pedigree that went a mile long. I mean, talk about having patents of nobility. He had patents of nobility. He was the guy. And he just said, that's garbage. It's rubbish. He used the word, you know, crap. Worse than that. He had no use for it. Because he recognized that no matter how noble he was with that pedigree, it was insufficient to get him where he needed to go. And so he had, rather than grasping onto that with all of his strength and maintaining his righteousness, his own righteousness, he just let it go. Because he understood that God's grace was going to catch him and carry him where he needed to go. Now, does that do away with the principles of the law? No, it does not. Because the law does still define a perfect path. But it doesn't tell us how to keep it. That's the problem. So the ministry of the Spirit becomes the basis of keeping the law. That's how you do it. So if you're always filled with the Spirit, you will never violate the law. But at the same time, you will not be a judgmental person because you recognize the grace concept. See, that's the piece that's left out by the legalist, is grace. That's why the passage it references in John, 1 John, or John 1, talks about the law came from Moses. That's point one side. But grace and truth, counterpoint, came from Jesus Christ. Now, they both had their place. And God, remember, God was revealing himself incrementally. The law was given to Israel to demonstrate the perfect plan of God. But it was not intended for them to keep it perfectly. They couldn't. So the sacrificial system that they were given, not the law itself, but the rituals, the plan, the holy days and all the sacrifices, all pointed to Jesus Christ, who would ultimately resolve the sin problem. But they lost that concept when they came up with the oral law. They tried to be good in their own strength, and that's why they didn't see Jesus. They saw him, but then he wasn't according to what they expected, which was to be a legalistic person. He wasn't. He was totally, they accused him of associating with robbers, tax collectors, people who stole money, and prostitutes, sexually immoral people. You know, so, and they were the outcasts of the time. They were the people that they despised. And he was associated with them because he didn't condemn them like they did. He saw them as people who just had a different explanation of their old sin nature. Rather than being legalistic, they were antinomian. You know, they were self-indulgent. So they weren't self-righteous, they were self-indulgent. They had a different kind of problem. Their response to the problem was different. See, that's the thing. When you have a perfect standard and you know you can't keep it, you can respond in two different ways. You can either bust your butt trying to keep it, even though in the end you're going to find out you can't. Or you can just say, I give up, I'm not going to do any of this. Okay, those are the two reactions that you can have to that. And neither one of them are right, is the point. Because they're both leading you astray. One's leading you off into a self-indulgent side that doesn't help you in the final analysis because you'll be destroyed by your activities. And the other side doesn't help you because you're condemning everybody else because they're not as good as you. So neither one works. You both got to recognize it's all about grace. It's God that does it. It's not you. So that's where the grace component is critical. That's why grace orientation comes before doctrine orientation in the problem-solving devices. Because you can't properly understand the doctrine without understanding the grace first. It doesn't take away the importance of the doctrine. But the grace and the doctrine work together in a tandem that are inextricably combined. And they can't be separated if you're going to operate properly. That's why Jesus is characterized as being filled with grace and truth. The problem with the law is that while it does define perfect righteousness per Romans 7:12, the law is holy, just, and good, and righteous. We cannot become righteous simply by complying with mandates because we have the old sin nature, Romans 8:3 and 4. The law could not do because it was through the old sin nature. God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So he looked like a man just like we do, and he was a man, but he didn't have an old sin nature. You can't tell the difference. So he was a man, but he didn't have this genetically formed old sin nature, as an offering for the sin. And he condemns sin in the flesh. So Jesus becomes the sin offering. And that's what he did on the cross. So that the requirement of the law could be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, you can't keep it directly. You have to do it through the Spirit. And the Spirit then works in you to will and to work of his good pleasure. Which is why that's Philippians 2:12-13. So the point is, you have to recognize that you cannot do it on your own. But it does still define a righteous standard. And the way you comply is to operate under the ministry of the Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit will lead you to make the right call. And how do you know that happens? The doctrine tells you. See, you apply the doctrine, and the doctrine is self-fulfilling. The doctrine is always self-fulfilling. It's self-actualizing. So anytime you're in doubt, go back to the doctrine. And that's why another passage says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Okay, so you want more faith? Hear the Word of God more. That's how. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So the more the Word of God you have in your thinking, the more faith you have. And the more confidence you have, because faith and confidence and love are all connected. We talked about that in 1 Corinthians 13. So you want more love? Get more doctrine. You want more confidence? Get more doctrine. You want more doctrine? Get more doctrine. You see, that's how it plays. And it all builds right on top of each other. And it's not hard. It's simple, actually. That's why Jesus said, my way is easy, my burden is light. You're not trying to do this on your own. You're doing it through the power of God, which is the only way it can be accomplished. It can't be done on your own. See, the Pharisees yoked the Jews to these rules and regulations that were a overbearing set of mandates on them that it was impossible for them to comply with. And that's what legalism does. And that's what you're going to see. Once the wheels come off this country and the entire concepts of truth are blown away, which is going to happen at some point, it's just a question of when, then there's a tyranny that's going to set in where people are trying to be righteous according to some standard that someone's established. And they're not ever going to be able to do it. And of course, that's why the tribulation in the end ends up being a big war. You know, that's the end. God, at the final point of the tribulation, Jesus Christ intervenes just as the world is about to blow itself up. And he stops it. But he waits. God is always in the business of waiting because he wants people to have no excuse for their negative volition that you didn't let me finish. If I had kept going that way, because remember, people like that always double down. It's never their fault. You see, so they always say, "Well, if we went any farther, if you gave us another 5 minutes, we would have fixed it." He's probably gonna wait till the bombs are launched. I mean, knowing him, that's what he does. Think about how the flood happened. I mean, God is always in the business of seizing victory from the jaws of defeat. He brings things all the way to the end where it's indisputable what the answer was from the people who were involved, and undeniable. And then at that juncture, he steps in and prevents it from happening if that's what he needs to have happen. Which is what will be the case in that case. Again, because that goes back to the seed of the woman. Remember, the flood is all about the seed of the woman. There are 8 souls on the planet who hadn't been corrupted by the angelic interference. 8. And he waits. And he actually had them evangelize the people of the earth for 120 years. You know, we've talked about this often. It was preposterous what he was being asked to do, what Noah was being asked to do. Build a huge ship, like a cruise ship, in the middle of a desert, and it's never rained. Is that rational? Not from human viewpoint? No. What do you mean, rain? What's it going to do? It's going to what? It's going to float? How? How did Noah know? By means of what? Doctrine. He believed God. The whole point of reference goes all through the process. How did Noah know that it was true? He believed God. He believed God. It kept going through. He believed God. He believed God. He believed. Nobody else believed him. Which is why it was only him and his family and the animals that got on there. The rest of them didn't got on, and he ended up dying, of course. But that was God saving the seed of the woman. The exact same thing is going to happen at the end of tribulation, because God's going to save the seed of the woman. Who are the people projecting the seed of the woman? The Jews. You see, in tribulation, we're tied back to Israel-centric activity. The church has gone out of here. We're just spectators. I mean, we probably don't even know, because it's not our business, really. I'm sure at that point we'll be aware of it. But the point is that we got other things going on for that 7 years. So we have an old sin nature, and that's the issue. The law requires absolute perfection because of our old sin nature, but because of our old sin nature, we need grace. God has sent His Son to be judged as a substitute for us so that the perfection of the law could be fulfilled in us. See, the law has to be perfect. And if you break one aspect of it, you broke the whole thing. It operates as a pane of glass, basically. Any aspect of the law being violated violates the whole law. That's what James talks about. So if you have any single failure or foible, you've toasted the whole thing. It has to be perfect. And of course, that goes back to God. It's because God is perfect. See, so people can say, I think that's good enough. Now, you can have a mulligan. Well, not with God. You can't have a mulligan. Sorry. Close isn't any cigar with God. Sorry. It's got to be perfect. Perfect. No screw-ups whatsoever. Or God is not God. It goes right back to that. That's why it relates on to imputation. This is a passage in Corinthians. He made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, impeccability, to be sin in our place, so that we could become God's righteousness in him. And how does that happen? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment anyone believes in Jesus Christ, that great exchange occurs. Because Jesus was already judged for the sin. And God's waiting with bated breath to convey his righteousness to anyone who will believe. So that was why on the cross, he was on the cross, there were two thieves, two criminals, one of whom believed and one who didn't. One who was in heaven with him today and one who's not. And the only difference between the two of them was one believed. The other guy was railing on him because he was saying, well, save yourself. You know, we know. You said you were this, you said you were that. He took the world's viewpoint. The other guy says, forgive me. That's the right attitude. You know. And Jesus said, well, today you will be with me in paradise. And he was. He was with them in the paradise section of Hades that day. When learning the mystery doctrine of the church, the church age believer has an unveiled face because this information is disclosed by the mentoring ministry of God's Holy Spirit. This information was hidden because it was not disclosed to Old Testament believers. See, we have, again, in God's system of progressive revelation, He rolls out information to us as we roll along in the system. And so the disclosure associated with our period of time now is much superior than what the Israelites had. And theirs was much superior to what the Old Testament saints had. So the information, again, is rolled out. And of course, the reason for that, to some extent, is because God's plan actually is actualized incrementally in time. Now, in eternity, you know, that's an interesting concept, the time concept and time between time and eternity. Time exists within eternity. It's a subset. Time is a product of the universe. Time defines a relationship between, a spatial relationship between objects. That's all it does. The universe is a time clock. And outside the universe, there's no time. Okay, so everything is the same. So, in essence, time is locked in simply because you're inside this big, gigantic clock called the universe that we see was created while the angels watched. So they're sitting in eternity as God creates time and the universe. And we see that the angels rejoiced. And time was created for the angels. And then for us, as a part of that process, because we're successors to that. So God lives outside of that whole system. And time only exists inside that box, inside the system, inside the universe. So there's space that exists outside of the universe that we aren't privy to at this point, because it's not our job, other than the fact that we know it exists because the Bible tells us it does. So the times factor relates to the relationships between objects and people within the universe. And then, of course, this relates to the printout of God's explanation to mankind. So that's why we talk about the printout versus the computer. And the analogy there is that the computer already knows. That's eternity. So the program is completely run and finished, and it's sent data to the printer, which is just ker-chunking line by line. And you could almost view that as second by second, ker-chunk, 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 or micro. I mean, obviously it's more resolution than that because you've got stuff flying around inside atoms and stuff. You know, so you might say 1 × 10^-12 second. You know, one femtosecond. That's what that would be called. 10^-12. So the point is, time rolls out in a very finite period, but it's a subset of what God has created, and it only exists inside the universe. So the minute we're saved, we're at this point gone out. We're not in the universe. We're in eternity. So that's a good way to understand time and how it relates to eternity. The result of this disclosure is that Christ comes to your best friend so that you move into the problem-solving state of occupation with Christ, because you think like Christ when you think God's word of truth, that is the thinking of Christ. See, that's the second part of the glory. The second glory is reaching the cognitive invincibility that relates to thinking like Jesus. And that's when you have the peace of God, which passes understanding. That's when you have the peace that Christ gives to us. It's not like the world. That's when you have the peace to deal with undeserved suffering for blessing without whining. You know, because you recognize the point of it all. Again, the why is critical here, because go back to Hebrews 12, Jesus had the happiness of God as he was taking upon himself and allowing himself to be destroyed, basically, spiritually. You know, the forensic spiritual death he accrued on the cross as a result of the imputation of the sins of the world. He went through all that suffering because of the happiness he had in association with his personal sense of destiny. That he was the one that was resolving the whole problem. Which is the ultimate of grace. Remember, when you think about it, Satan invented sin and arrogance. In fact, his first sin was arrogance. Christ, on the other hand, completely reveals God's grace and orientation to humility. No arrogance whatsoever. And Satan demanded what he was going to have, or think he deserved, and of course he didn't. And the mere fact that he demanded it disqualified him. And Jesus, on the other hand, did not grasp anything. He let it go. That's the kenosis in Philippians 2:5. You see? So the antithetical viewpoint. The one who actually did deserve everything didn't demand anything, and the one who deserved nothing demanded it all. That's completely antithetical. And that's the battle we fight right now in our world. The people from those two points of view. That's what's going on. That's the underlying reality that is manifesting itself visibly in our world as we move along here right now. And it's gotten worse as we... The more truth that has been revealed to the negative side, as I've noted earlier, the more they react to the truth. Which is why you see what's happening in the media. This is seeing the glory of God in the mirror of God's Word. So the mirror of God's Word reveals God's glory. And we look into the Word of Truth, a.k.a. the Bible, to perceive the Lord's glory because it discloses and therefore reflects the glory of His thinking. See, we can't look directly at God, but we have the mind of Christ. See, we can't see God. But the Bible, but Jesus Christ and God have revealed their plan to us through the Word. So you can know everything you need to know about God and Jesus Christ from the Word. And you have the Holy Spirit leading you into that discovery as you have positive volition. And our discovery of God's Word or our application of God's Word is incremental as well. Because it's line upon line, here a little, there a little. It's explained to us in pieces. We don't get it all at once. In fact, sometimes when we get a piece out of position, we choke on it. There's certain doctrines may be made aware of that will cause you issues until you understand other doctrines that support that particular concept. You see. And that happens. So that's why we can't allow ourselves to be upset about something that we hear that violates or causes us discomfort in our previous way of thinking. That's part of the catabolism that has to occur. The tearing down of the old ideas that we have automatically acquired as a result of living in the devil's world. There's a lot of things like that, even things that are not, things we don't even recognize necessarily are really our artifacts of the devil's world. We just assume they're true because that's what we've always seen. But the truth of the Word of God is the opposite. In the process of studying God's Word of Truth, we're transformed to the image of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, because He is God's Word. See, that's the thing here. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see. So that's the point. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have to study Your Word that provides and discloses to us the glory that You have for us, and the means whereby we can acquire that by means of grace and faith under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and through the understanding of Your Word. Help us to recall this and use it to have confidence in the devil's world as we face the challenges that You permit to occur in our lives that ultimately result in positive, when faced with positive wisdom, result in You being glorified. And of course, that's the reason why we're left here. Help us now to recall and apply this, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.